We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. Just one note, slightly different from the bulletin. We're going to be taking a little bit of a shorter passage and having only two of the 3 points that were potentially going to be covered this morning. 2 Samuel 19 takes us up in the story of David's life once again. If you've been a regular attender at Living Water, we've been covering a series on the life of David. We've just finished the civil war with Absalom. In chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19, it had the conclusion of that battle with Absalom being killed at the hand of Joab, and David grieving for his son, and Joab calling him to encourage the troops and give thanks to God for the victory that he'd received. And in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 19, we begin on that story and history once again. 2 Samuel 19, verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why, then, are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.' Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household, and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.' But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?' Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him." That's for the reading of God's word, and we have prayed the Lord to add his blessing, and we trust him that he indeed will do so. Well, beloved in the Lord, as we come to study God's Word, and as I had to pick a title for the sermon today, I couldn't resist borrowing from that third book of the famous trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, to take the sermon title, The Return of the King. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Tolkien's trilogy, if you have ever read The Lord of the Rings. If you haven't, and you have less work or are shut in at this time, great time to get the books read. You can probably find them quite easily online if you don't have them in your home. But in the final book of that series, the king of the nation is coming back to his capital towards the end. The battle has been fought. They've thrown off the enemy. The great evil of the land has been defeated. And now the king is going to be crowned. He's going to be recognized as the king that he is. And what's neat about this book in the end is that when it ends, it doesn't just, you know, have the final battle described, and then it takes, you know, a page or two to speak of how everything is well and all is good. No, when this book kind of has the final battle, it goes on to describe the coronation, and it takes like a chapter, and then it takes another chapter, and then it takes another chapter. It has two or three chapters at the end of the book just to celebrate the victory of the king. And the victory of good over evil. And that's something I'm borrowing from a little. Because today, as we study 2 Samuel 19, we have the same concept. The nation has had an evil in it. The son of David, Absalom, has lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He has fought the chosen of God. And God has undone him. God has destroyed him. God has killed Absalom. And that rebellion has, in, at least in a part, been stopped. The physical aspect of it is over. There are still hearts to win. There are still unity to bring. But David is coming home. He's on his way back to the capital city. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. And we would expect there to be great celebration. We would expect there to be great joy. We'd expect there to be a time where the nation is brought together. But instead, we see this strange mix. And if you've read the Bible, if you know the story, if you are familiar with this, you may know that in just one chapter, chapter 19 of 2 Samuel describes David coming home. It describes how he treats various people and how various people treat him. But within a single chapter, which is chronologically not far away, shortly after the events of chapter 19, the nation is plunged into another civil war. For David comes back, and though there are times of thanksgiving, it seems like the whole situation is a little bit off. It seems like it's a little bit muddied. There's joy, but the joy seems mixed. There's repentance, but we wonder if it's true. There's forgiveness, but we question if it's rightfully given and if it's honestly given. And so we see this idea and picture of the return of the king, but there are present in the story itself numerous signs, numerous warnings that everything is not as it should be. And that's something we might expect. It's something we might expect because the entire Old Testament is like a great arrow pointing forward to the need for Jesus Christ. And every figure in the Old Testament, every person that God uses, and some of them God uses in great ways, every single one of them continues to have their faults and their sins that show us that as great as God may be using them, as many wonderful things as God may be doing through them, we need someone greater. We need someone greater. We need a greater king, and we need a greater return. We need Jesus. Now, in our time and culture, we are waiting for the return of the king. Today, if you know and are learning about Christianity, you may come to know something very important, that we believe Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He died upon the cross. He rose again, as we celebrated for Easter Sunday and also with Good Friday. But we believe that Jesus has gone into heaven and he is coming back. And right now the church is waiting for his return. We are working, we are laboring, waiting for the coming of Christ. And in the passage we have before us of 2 Samuel 19, we see something of what that return of Christ is going to be and needs to be. Some of it we'll see through positive examples as we look at David and the people of Israel. And some of it we'll see through negative examples, mistakes that they made that Jesus won't. But through both, we want to see this morning what we are to expect and long for in the coming of the king, the return of the king. We're going to see this morning in 2 points. We're going to take off the third point. So kids, if you have your sheets to help you at home, there's 3 points listed. We're going to hit the first two today. The first one is how David responds. We'll see what we are to long for in the return of Christ, the return of the king, and how David responds first to a divided kingdom, and second, how David responds to a repentant sinner. And children, if you're taking notes on that section, or if you're doing it, adults, in your own Bibles or pages, around the second point, the idea of a repentant sinner, you can put the word repentant under quotations. We're going to delve into that a little bit as we go. The third point, a faithful follower, will leave off for this week and hopefully tackle in a week to come. We begin then with seeing how we are to long for the return of the king and what we expect in the return of Christ as we see how David handles a divided kingdom. And we begin our text then in verse 9. And as we turn to God's word, it says this: Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. They're in a dispute. The situation in Israel was not unanimous. It was a little bit problematic. And the reason it was problematic is because they were in a bit of a situation. As you go on to read in verse 9 and 10, the situation is described. It's kind of interesting how they describe it. The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom, I think that's just one of the greatest descriptions ever. It shows how we speak of our own sinfulness and we speak of the consequences of our own actions. Why did David have to flee, they say? Why did he have to run? Well, it's because of Absalom. Absalom's the culprit. And yet you'll notice in the next verse, they say, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Absalom couldn't make David run. It was the fact that Absalom had the loyalty of Israel behind him, that he had won the hearts of the nation to a false king. That was the problem. That Israel supported the wrong king. And you can see somewhat of the struggle they're having now. Because they remember David. They remember the king God gave them. And he was a good king. He saved us, they said, from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. This was a great king. And God's power was in him to save his people. But we anointed Absalom. We walked away from God's king and we went towards a king of our choosing. And that king now is dead. What do we do? And that's the idea of what's described in 2 Samuel 19. That's the conundrum, the struggle they find themselves in. God gave them a king. He was a good king. They forsook that king. They made their own king. And the one they turned to instead of God's man led them to death. Now, there's a few things we got to kind of draw out as we begin to speak about this and look at this morning. This idea and this picture of what the people of Israel are describing, it is a picture that is reflective of the consequences and nature of sin in every age and in every place. We read as our assurance of pardon from Isaiah chapter 55. And that chapter speaks of how God invites us to come to him and to buy wine and milk without money and without price. But then it goes on to say in verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? I want you to look at that passage and think of that passage and think of how God is describing the rebellion of his people. He is offering them the best of food. He's offering them everlasting life. He's offering them every good thing freely. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to toil for it. They have to come to Christ. They have to believe in the Lord. That's all they have to do. Turn to the Lord and they can have all. But instead of going to God, they reject God and they work and they toil for what can't satisfy. This is the picture of sin that we see expressed in 2 Samuel 19. Jeremiah describes it as well, a passage we've hit a few times as a church and mentioned. In Jeremiah 2:13, God describes Israel and says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And the idea and picture that God is using to describe sin is the idea that we reject the living Lord. We make some idol, some god, some deliverer, some help of our own devising. And that help will always lead to death. And that help will always be destroyed. And the question Israel is facing now is this. Can we go back again? Can we go back to the king God gave us? Is it possible? Are we able? And I want to just draw out a few things in this light, in this regard this morning. First of all, we should know what Israel is experiencing. We should be able to testify of it in our own lives if we're aware of the sin of our own hearts. It's the same testimony that comes when we know God's love, we know Christ, we know God is good, we know he gave his son to die for us. And we turn aside from Christ and we live for ourselves in any one of a myriad of ways. We pick any of our idols. It can be covetousness, it can be money, it can be our families, it can be lust, it can be all kinds of things. Any idol you want, pick anything. What's your sin? What's your struggle? Is it pride? Is it arrogance? Is it anger? We turn away from Christ and we turn to our idol and we think it will deliver us. We think if we serve it enough, it'll save. Same picture as in addictions. You have people who are wrestling with drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever it might be, workaholics. Those who are lazy, they turn away from the living Lord and they have an addiction. They have a slavery to something else. And they think that if they serve that new slave master, they'll find hope. They'll find satisfaction. But God says in Isaiah 55, you're spending your money on what doesn't satisfy. And here's the nation of Israel. They had a godly king. They rejected him for a good-looking king. And that king led them to death. What do they do? What do they do? And here's one of the areas where I think in this passage, David shines the brightest. He shines the brightest. The opening verses of our passage from 9, verses 9 and 10 show us this struggle in Israel. And people in Israel are beginning to say, why don't we talk about going back to David? Why don't we talk about going back to God? Why don't we talk about this? Why aren't we thinking this way? And if we read later in the story, you'll find out that many of the tribes of Israel did indeed talk about that and did indeed commit to doing it. In fact, the next verse kind of shows it. When David begins to send people to Judah, and that's what we'll get to in a moment, he says, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? In other words, I know Israel is talking about bringing me home. But there's one tribe in Israel that's especially slow. And we don't know exactly the reason why, but if we study the history, it's not hard to make a guess. Judah is the last tribe. Judah is the tribe that, although the other 11 are eager to bring David back, Judah is the one holding back. And there's probably a good reason for that. Absalom was a man of Judah. Absalom's commander of his army was from Judah. Absalom's greatest advisor, Ahithophel, was from Judah. And Absalom was crowned king in Hebron, a city of Judah. In other words, the rebellion took place in Judah and had its core focus in Judah. This was the place of the worst of the rebels, so to speak. This is where it all began. And you can understand that if that's where it all began, they might be a little hesitant to bring back David. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough to turn back to someone you've rejected. Imagine having a job and you get another job offer and it seems so much better. And so you leave a place where perhaps you've been for years. And you go to another place that offers you more money. And you go to work for the new company. And yet 4 or 5 months into your new job, they shut down shop. The whole place goes belly up. You're left without a job. What do? You come home, you talk to your spouse, and you say, boy, I lost my job today, and man, it was kind of tough. It wasn't as good as I thought it was, until one of you looks at the other and says, maybe you should go back and talk to your former boss. Oh, that's tough, isn't it? Tough to swallow our pride. Tough to come back and ask for our old jobs back. And Judah's the one who rejected David. Judah's the one who went with Absalom. Judah, perhaps more than the rest of Israel, was aware of their sin. And what does the king do to this people that was his own flesh and blood, that still are his own flesh and blood, that rejected him, that ran him out, and helped run the military campaign against him? What does he do? He extends to them an offer of grace. He tells his good friends, Zadok and Abiathar, to go to the elders of the tribe and to tell them, to invite them to bring him home. He says they shouldn't be the last ones. He recommits the fact that they are his bone and flesh, his brethren. I don't know if you remember how on Easter Sunday morning we talked about the resurrection of Jesus, and he sent the women to go and tell his brethren that he was alive and would meet them in Galilee. Do you remember that? We hit the word brethren and how that word showed an identification between Jesus and his fallen disciples. And we see the same thing in David. He's dealing with a rebellious people and he says, remember, you're my brethren. You're my bone. You're my flesh. Don't be the last. And then what does he do? He extends to the leader of the opposition forces, the man who led the army that tried to kill him, he extends to that man grace and says, God, do so to me and more also. If you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. And what we see in David's actions here, though they're not perfect, and though we can come back and debate about Amasa and whether David should have done this and whether he should have demoted Joab, there's some problems there. But at the very least, what we see of David is this beautiful reflection of the Savior, who before his return speaks to the very people who rejected them, him, and offers them grace. Sends his messenger, sends his prophet, sends his word, sends his spirit, sends his missionaries to go to the very people who rejected the Lord and turned to idols and fell in death and say to them, don't be the last. Come to the King. Invite him to return. Invite him to come to you. And this is the missionary spirit of our Lord. This is the missionary spirit of our Savior. This is what we see in the New Testament. Jesus ascends into heaven and he leaves his church on earth. And what does he say to them? You are my witnesses. Go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. Everything I've given to you, make it known to them. The heart of a king who wants to bring back the fallen, wants to bring back the rebellious. I want to just capture a couple things there as we think about what to expect at the coming of Christ and how to think of this. One, remember, the king who's coming is a king who delights to show mercy and who wants to show grace, and he seeks sinners. He seeks the wandering. He seeks the broken. If you as an individual have ever had the time where you have known something of the goodness of God, you have conscientiously rejected it, you've conscientiously turned from God, you've embraced sin, and it's led you to death, and you come to the end of yourself and the end of your hope, and you think to yourself, will God take me back? God doesn't leave you to wait for an answer, for while you're still thinking, he sends his messengers to tell you, just ask. Just call on him. Invite him back. And he promises blessing. He promises blessing to the very ones who stood against him. He promises to exalt the very ones who opposed him. We see what we should expect of Christ. We see a Savior who wants to come back and will come back to this world. He'll come back in glory, far greater than what David had. And yet he still has his messengers here, doesn't he? Calling out to those who are actively his enemies and inviting them to turn back to the King. That invitation comes to you this morning. That invitation, if you are a Christian, is to go through you this morning. You see, Zadok and Abiathar were God's priests. They were friends of the King. And in his name, they went to that rebellious people. And they spoke in the name of the King to call the rebels back to the true anointed of God. That's what it means in part to be the church. It means that we have heard the invitation of Christ. We've returned to the King. But also that we are now his people, holding out the light of the gospel. Christ is coming. And when he comes, it won't be quite like David. He will come with a holy terror for all those who stand against him. There will be a judgment. We're going to read next about Shimei, how Shimei has some kind of form of repentance. When Christ comes again, the time of repentance will end. You won't be able to be the first one to meet him and find grace because of it. But right now, the church is called to bring the message of this glorious returning King and call the world to seek him. Right now. And our circumstances don't change that. If anything, they make it more urgent. Make it more important to remember. Among our neighbors, among our friends, as we're able. To make known the invitation of Christ. To turn away from the sin he knows you've fallen into. And to come to the real King. And to be saved. And to be saved. Then we see, secondly, David's response and what we should expect of Christ and David's response to a repentant sinner. And here we have the words in quotes. Because Shimei, as one commentary writer said, you know, when we read this passage, we learn one thing about Shimei, and that is that he's a snake. I don't know if that's a little unkind, if you like that or not, but he's not alone. Shimei comes off as a little bit like the mud that sticks on the bottom of your boot. Okay, so That's where we're at with this one. Let's notice a few things about him. Shimei, the son of Gera, is introduced in verse 16. He's a Benjamite, and he comes down and he hurries down to meet David at the River Jordan. And when he comes down, verse 17 says, he comes with 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Now that's extraordinary. You think of that. We don't know what to make of this, right? And there's different ways. It's hard. In this whole section of the Bible, there's no commentary given. There's no description given on whether the actions of David or Shimei or the men of Judah are right or wrong. In fact, if you go through this passage and you try to find all the times God is mentioned or the Lord is mentioned or they seek God's will or they pray, they're very seldom. David only uses God's name once. It's in a vow, kind of saying, God is my witness if I don't do this. You can read about that in verse 13. It's the only time David uses the name of God. Other than that, it's found once on the lips of Abishai and once on the lips of Mephibosheth. But this is just, God isn't there. There's very little commentary. And so what do we make of this? Well, in the Hebrew, the word for 1,000 men of Benjamin, that word for 1,000, it actually is a military word. It can mean a battalion of men. Now, is Shimei bringing these men to David as a sign of repentance, saying, look, David, I'm bringing you a new army. I'm strengthening your numbers. Or is Shimei bringing these men as a bit of an intimidation? David is crossing over into the land of Benjamin. If you look at the geography of the crossing in Gilgal, he is coming into the tribe of Benjamin. And whatever the intent, we have a little bit of mystery. Then when you look at Shimei's repentance, what do you see? Remember who Shimei is. And children, I don't know if you remember who Shimei is, but in chapter 16, when David left Jerusalem, Shimei was the guy who was running along the ridge. David was walking on a path, and there was like a little cliff on each side, or at least on one side. And Shimei was running along the top of the hill beside the path, and he was kicking dirt down on David. He was throwing stones at David. He was cursing David. And he was saying, God is punishing you for all the evil you brought in the house of Saul. You're a man of blood, and God's going to destroy you. That's who Shimei is. And he comes and he meets David, and how does he meet him? He comes down before David, and he meets him at the Jordan, and says these words in verse 19, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the King. When we look at Shimei's repentance, we need to see that something's missing here. Something's missing. As commentators try to wrestle with this and Bible scholars wrestle with this, they look at why David showed Shimei mercy. And they look at the idea that Shimei borrowed, in a sense, from the word of David. When David was repentant, when David was confronted by Nathan about his sin, David said, I have sinned. That's exactly the words Shimei uses in verse 20. I have sinned. And so maybe David was remembering his own repentance and therefore forgiving Shimei. But if we look at the words of Shimei, they're not an exact copy of David's. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And then David stopped talking. Shimei doesn't stop talking. He says, I've sinned, therefore here I am, the first to come today to the house of, from the house of Joseph and meet my Lord the King. What you see in Shimei is an acknowledgement of sin and then a directing of David's eyes to himself as the reason why David should forgive him. And while that may be a sign of sorrow for wrongdoing or fear of life, it's not a sign of biblical repentance. Because biblical repentance doesn't point to ourselves and what we're doing as the reason for God to forgive us. It points to the Son of God who died on the cross for us. And it recognizes that there's no reason in us why God should ever forgive us. If God invites us home, if we are one of those rebels and we stood against the Lord and God is inviting us to call him home and we're wondering, how do we get there? How do we bring back the king? You bring the king back by acknowledging your wrong, acknowledging your sin. But you don't point to anything in yourself that makes you worthy of Jesus receiving you again. You don't say, Lord, but you know, I've been so good since then. I've done so much since then. I know I sinned. I know I did this. But remember how I got up early the next day to read the Bible. And I gave money to the church. Remember that, oh Lord. Remember what I've done. That's not the idea of biblical repentance. The idea of biblical repentance is that we recognize our sin. And we cast ourselves upon God. There's nothing in me, Lord, that could bring forgiveness. There's nothing in me that could warrant you to forgive me, to receive me again. my only hope is that you will show mercy. And the beauty of God is that he does show mercy, and he shows it through his Son, who takes upon himself the punishment of all our sin. And that's biblical repentance. But what we see with David is we see this unsure repentance of Shimei, and then this odd forgiveness of David. Abishai is by David's right hand. He says Shimei should be put to death in verse 21. And David says this, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Now, we have to ask a question. There's a lot of questions here. We don't believe that David's forgiveness of Shimei is absolute. And we don't believe it's like a full pardon for him. And the reason we don't believe that is because later on, years later, when the war is over in Israel and David is speaking to his son Solomon, he says these words to his son Solomon, "You have with you Shimei the son of Gera. Do not," and then he describes what he did. "He came to me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore," 1 Kings 2, verse 9, "do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. Bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." So what's going on at the river? We have this imperfect repentance, and we have this imperfect forgiveness. We have David giving a clemency, a pardon to a man. And the reason he does it is because of the fact that he is now the king in Israel. Because he wants to try and unite the nations. But he's not giving mercy on the basis of God. He's not mentioning the name of the Lord. He's not saying, "Abishai, have mercy on Shimei, because God had mercy on me. And I too am a sinner and know what it is like to be in need of forgiveness. That's why I'm forgiving Shimei." That's not what David's saying. He's doing a political act to unite a nation when the judgment of sin is yet to fall. And where Shimei may escape for a day or for a week or for 10 years, but one day the judgment for Shimei's sin will come and Shimei will meet his maker and pay the price for what he's done. Now, the question is this, what do we learn of the coming of Christ? What do we learn of the coming of Christ? And beloved, Jesus doesn't have to be political to win a kingdom. In our day and age, people get political to win the popular vote. They try and say things that will appease everybody. They try and bring them all together. And David seems to be doing that in this passage. He's going to give Shimei grace. And in doing so, he shows the entire nation of Israel, if you fought me, I'm not going to punish you for it. I just want to bring the nation together. And that may have its place. There may be some wisdom to that. But Jesus isn't political. He doesn't need to try and win ears and say things to sway people. He's the king. It doesn't matter if everyone votes against him. You can't change that. He's the king. And that means that when you come before the king, if you are not trusting in the Savior, and if you are not repenting of your sins, and if you are not looking outside of yourself but to Christ, you will not be saved. You will not be spared judgment because you go through externals or go through motions or try to do enough good in this world to save yourself. That's one thing it means. The other thing it means is this, is that if you do truly turn to God and you do truly ask for forgiveness, there is no judgment waiting behind the scenes. And this is something that many Christians struggle with. They come to God, they ask forgiveness, they trust in the Lord and Savior, they count on Him, but in the back of their head they think that God's still going to have another shoe to drop, that one day He's going to still bring some kind of judgment for them. Where did the idea of purgatory come from? I have no idea. It's this idea that after death, God would send us to this holding place before heaven or hell, or before heaven, pardon me, where we would have to go through punishment for all our sins before we were pure enough to get into heaven. Where did that idea come from? It came from a false view of the return of Christ and a false understanding of who Jesus is. It came from a guilt in man that thinks that somehow we will have to pay for the penalty of our sin even though God pronounces us forgiven. And that's not what Jesus is like. When God forgives you, He forgives you of it all. We can know our sin. We can feel the weight of our sin. We can feel like there's still something more for us to do. But beloved in the Lord, when Christ pays the debt of your sin, he pays it all. And there is nothing left for you to take. There will not be a second day of judgment. God won't announce favor and then just send you through the fires of hell. When he saves to the uttermost. And therefore, what can we expect at the return of Christ? We can expect a king who comes. And to everyone who truly turns to him, for everyone who repents, they receive a pardon and peace and grace and forgiveness beyond what they could ever imagine. Whatever we want to say of Amasa, this man, once the leader of the opposing forces to David, became the commander of David's entire army. And when we come to Christ, those once enemies of the Lord are made kings and queens, sons and daughters of the Most High God. If you carry around in your heart the guilt of your most secret sin, if you carry around in your heart the feeling that even though you've turned to Christ, someday God's going to make you pay. There might be earthly discipline for sin. There might be discipline of a father who loves you. There may be consequences for our actions. When the king returns, there'll be nothing left to pay. But the greatest of sinners, and even the people who've cursed the Lord, will find forgiveness. And it will never end. So that's what we want to focus upon as we study God's word this morning. A king, the king, who's still coming. He's greater than David, far greater. And he beseeches those who opposed him. He chases after those who argued against him. Those who rejected him as king, who find themselves feeling the weight of what they've done. The one they turn to is dead. He goes after them. The alcoholic who feels there's nothing left in life. The serial adulterer who looks at his life and family and realizes he's ruined it all. Just a sinner. Just a sinner. Who knows they're no longer worthy of finding the reception of this king. He loves them. And he sends his servants to tell them, turn to me. Return to me. Ask of me, and I will save you. And then when he comes, he will be just and he'll be merciful. If we are going through an external facade of Christian living, he will see through our fake repentance, and he will meet us with judgment we would not wish upon our worst enemy. And so if we're going through a facade, if you're worshiping God out of political expediency, if we're trying to appease our spouses, be a good role model to our kids, but don't have a heart for Christ, beloved, watch out. That will not save you on the day of judgment. But if we are turning to the Lord, if we are acknowledging our sin, if we are trusting in Christ, if we're asking for his mercy, he gives that mercy 1,000 times over, and there is no price left to pay. And as we wait for the coming of the king, beloved, let us remember we are his messengers. We are his allies who invite a broken world to turn back to the king who longs to embrace them. May God help us to know the beauty of Christ today. May he help us to see it even through the fuzzy example of David. And may he help us to show it even through the fuzzy example of ourselves. May we learn what it is to love and delight in the beauty of Christ and to long as his people for his return. Let's come before the Lord together then in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the finished work he has done on the cross. And as we learn what it is not to count in ourselves or trust in ourselves or look to ourselves for a basis of forgiveness, as we learn what it is to look to Jesus, we find in him more than all we need. and we are made forever right with God. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to know in the midst of our sin that God still loves us, that he seeks us, that he sends his messengers to invite us to turn back to him, to turn back to the King of Kings, to welcome him home. We pray you'll help us to do that. We pray you'll help us to know as those who have found Christ, those who have turned back to Christ, those who stand with the Savior, by grace, as imperfect as we are, that we are to be part of those messengers that brings that word to a broken world and invites them to return to the King. And we pray, Lord, that you will even be willing to draw many to yourself in this time, in this day, in this age, through the public worship of your people, through the proclamation of your word, the conversations had with neighbors or co-workers. And let us be ready, we ask, and eager for the return of our Savior. Will you hasten the day of his coming? And Lord, will you glorify your name in it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.